Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Central London service. To find out about the upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Hello, everybody. Thanks for having me here once again. It's been a while since I've been here, but it's always nice to get out around some of the other services across London, see some familiar faces and some people I've not seen before, so it'd be nice to have a chat with you afterwards. And really enjoyed that time of worship, Grace. Thank you for putting together that those songs. I feel like half my sermon's been preached already, which is always a real treat. So thank you for that. So we're going to read from Luke 7, but before we do that, let's all just take a moment. Let's take a breath. Let's take a deep breath and let go of the things that may be distracting you this morning. The worries, the niggles, the things that are going on in your life that may distract you from the Word of God. Let's feel the gravity holding us down to the ground. And let's let God in to speak to us this morning. In Luke 7, I'm going to read, and it should come up behind me as well. After he'd finished all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He's the one who built our synagogue." And when Jesus went with them, when he was not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And if I say to the one of them, 'Go,' he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. To my servant, 'Do this,' and he will do it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So we're continuing our series in Luke that's been running for a big part of this year. And here we are in chapter 7. And we're left with this story where Jesus has selected his disciples in the previous couple of chapters, and he's begun his ministry of teaching and casting miracles and generally causing a ruckus in the communities that he's walking through. And then he's coming to Capernaum to heal someone else's daughter, and then he's distracted by this event that happens where a centurion sends for him with the Jewish leaders and says, "Come heal his servant." So first of all, who's this centurion guy? Let's deal with that first. So centurion is a military leader in the Roman Imperial Army in charge of a number of soldiers. Any guesses how many soldiers a centurion has under his command? 100. No, it's 80, actually. I looked this up. Thought, oh, yeah, it's based on cent. It was very early on when centurions existed. It was 100, then they reduced it to 80. But, you know, I wasn't in charge of naming things in Rome. So anyway, roughly 100 people, 80 to 100 people, let's say. And there's many different ranks of centurions. Some of them were quite low ranked. Some of them were extremely senior, depending on your political clout, your popularity in the army, your experience, and so on. Now, we know this centurion was, we don't know what rank, but he's probably quite high. And we know this because he had a servant, and he had the clout and the authority to get funding and people to build a synagogue for the Jews. He was influential in the area, so probably a senior centurion. And this man highly valued his servant. He cared for him. And he heard about Jesus, and he sends the Jewish leaders, which appear to be his friends, to Jesus and says, "Come and heal my servant then." Jesus is convinced by this message and goes to the centurion's house, only for the centurion to say, "Stop, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy for this. Just say the word. I believe if you say the word, my servant will be healed." And then Jesus marvels at this message. He tells the crowd around him, all these followers, all these people who've been following around, Jews, believers, if you like. He said, "I've not seen this anywhere. In all of Israel, I've not found such faith as this." Jesus is saying, all you followers, all of you religious leaders, everyone I've met on my travels, none of them have shown this kind of faith. And we don't know anything else about the centurion. We don't know how much he's heard about Jesus. We don't know how familiar he was with the Jewish faith, probably quite a lot given the crowd he was hanging out with. But what we do know by this story is that he was compassionate. He was very caring for his staff. He was humble in not considering himself to be worthy. But most importantly, and what I want to spend the next hour and a half talking about, is his faith. His faith in Jesus and what that led to. We can understand a lot about faith by looking at Jesus' reactions to it or his reactions to the lack of it he sees in his ministry. It appears all over the place in the book of Luke. Back in chapter 5, a couple of chapters back, Jesus is meeting with some religious leaders and a group of guys bring up their friend who's paralyzed, but he couldn't get in to see Jesus. He was just too popular, too many people around. So they literally climb onto the roof, tear the tiles off the roof, and lower their friend down through the roof to get to Jesus. Look at that determination. And Jesus sees these guys and says, man, your sins are forgiven. And the leaders kick off about it. He said, you have no right to forgive people their sins. And Jesus heals the man right in front of them. Then later on in the chapter we're in right now, Jesus is meeting with religious leaders again. And a woman of the city, it says, comes up and anoints Jesus' feet with ointment and perfume. An incredible act of devotion and sacrifice. And the religious leaders unsurprisingly kick off again. And they say, Jesus, this woman's a sex worker. Don't let her touch you. And he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In chapter 8, Jesus calms a storm. And all the disciples on the boat are terrified. They think they're going to be shipwrecked. Jesus is sleeping. And he wakes up and goes, what are you worrying about? I'm here. Have faith. And he calms the storm. He says, where is your faith? And later on in chapter 8, the crowd is around Jesus and there's a woman with a serious illness, reaches into the crowd. Everyone's bustling and jostling around Jesus and she touches his robe. And in an instant, a power goes out from Jesus and she's healed. And Jesus says, well, who touched me? And the disciples were like, well, us, everybody, everyone's touching you. What do you mean? And he's like, no, someone touched me and was healed. The woman comes forward and says, it was me. And Jesus tells her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And last one, chapter 18, a blind man calls out to Jesus as he's walking down the road and says, son of David, have mercy on me. Only for those who are with Jesus, following Jesus, to tell the man to shut up. And so what does Jesus do? He walks over to the blind man who's just been abused by his followers and he says, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. You get the idea. I could go on, and there are many more examples. Jesus is almost obsessed with faith. It's pretty incredible how he talks about it. People demonstrate a little bit of faith in front of him, and he performs these miracles. It's incredibly important to our walk with Jesus, our walk of faith. There's no doubt in my mind that this morning, God wants to affect us with the story of faith. I believe he wants to challenge our faith, and I think he wants to give us faith. So whether you're just exploring Christianity today and wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, or whether you're struggling this morning to hold on to the promises of God, or perhaps you're just looking to be refreshed by God and have your faith strengthened, I believe this message is for you today. So, may I be honest for a moment? I'll need some feedback because otherwise I'm going to be dishonest. Okay, fine, good. Very good. Okay, so I've got some serious problems with faith. Not my wife, Faith. She's good. I can't stand what she watches on Netflix, but that's not what I'm talking about. The biblical kind of faith. I've got problems. I find it difficult. It's been a long journey. I struggle. Life is hard. It's been very hard. And sometimes it's hard to say, yes, God, I believe you totally, and have faith. This unshakable belief that God will heal or provide or deliver or bring about or whatever it may be. We've been through stuff. We all have. I read stories like the one about the centurion and I'm challenged, particularly when I see Jesus' response to it. I wonder if that's true for anyone else. Has anyone ever heard this phrase from another Christian? Just have faith. I mean, at best, for me, that's a little bit irritating. What would you mean, just have faith? It's kind of like the Nike slogan, just do it. What do you mean? It's cold outside, it's raining, my knee hurts, I can't just do it. Sometimes it's difficult. Just have faith. I can't just change careers. I can't just climb a mountain. I can't just pay my mortgage and my energy bills when my income is less than both of them put together, right? Sometimes it's incredibly difficult to just have faith. What else? The word just implies that it's easy. Or maybe that you didn't have faith in the first place. Maybe I do have some faith, but I'm doubting, I'm struggling. It's only a little. I looked up in the Bible to see if this phrase appears like this on its own, just have faith at any point. Turns out it does in one place. So let's all put a pin in that. Don't look it up. I'm coming back to it later. Just have faith. I think we misunderstand what faith is sometimes. I think we have a tendency to think it's like a vague hope, imaginary or wishful thinking, that somehow if I have enough of this faith stuff, anything I want can happen. God, I want to be rich. Just have faith and you will. I've got a cold. Just have faith and it'll disappear right now. I mean, it could happen, but is that really what faith is all about? Showing enough of it in a vague hope, not really based on anything. Or number two, that it's somehow 100% our problem as followers of Jesus. That it's about willpower. If I can just summon up from the illustrious depths of willpower that I have in my soul, if I can just bring it to the surface, maybe this thing will happen. Is that really what it's about? Is it our willpower? What about people with weak willpower? And thirdly, that perhaps there's no room for doubt, that we can't grow in it, that we either have it or we don't. So I want to walk through these today and see if we can change our view on what faith is. Not a vague hope, number one, but a biblical form of faith. Faith isn't blind. It's not random. It's not based on selfish desires. I want the Ashes. I want England to win the Ashes. I can't control the weather. Hey, God might be interested in cricket. No, don't forget that. He's probably not. I want to be rich. God's not there to be manipulated for our own ends and our own enjoyment. Thankfully, one of the writers of the Bible has defined faith for us. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The Greek word for assurance used there is hypostasis, which is also translated in other Bible versions as confidence. The second part uses a very, very similar word that's often translated as conviction. The hope it's talking about here and the things not seen is not referring to the imaginary and random. It's biblical faith that's talking about the promises of God and God fulfilling his promises. The rest of that chapter in Hebrews is a list of all the people who are faithful to God, doing God's work, fulfilling God's promises and walking in his great purpose. So defining faith then as assurance and conviction, the author indicates that biblical faith is not this vague hope. It's a settled confidence that something in the future, something that's not yet seen but will be and has been promises of God, a hope will actually come to pass and God will bring it about because God is faithful. It's not blind. It's not like in Indiana Jones, like a leap in the dark in The Last Crusade where he jumps into the canyon and just hopes something's there but doesn't really believe it. He's just trying to get to, what was it, a cup? The Holy Grail. That's not what we're talking about here. Great film. Biblical faith is a confident trust in the eternal God who's all-powerful. He's infinitely wise, eternally trustworthy. And he's a God who's revealed himself time and time again in the person of Jesus Christ and has proven himself from generation to generation of Christians, and he'll never leave or forsake us. Faith in the unseen realities of God is emphasized through Scripture. We have the Bible, but also has provided confidence and assurance to Christians for the last 2,000 years. There are millions of stories of God's faithfulness to his followers. God has a track record, a reputation. There are many reasons for us to trust in him and that he will keep his promises. He gave us reason to hope, not just told us to hope and walked away. So hope and faith can be based on knowledge. The centurion knew about Jesus. Again, we don't know how much, but he knew about him. He knew what his message was. Faith can also be based directly on the promises of God and the promises he's made us. Some Bible geeks read the Bible and they counted. There are somewhere between, depending on how you define a promise and if you double count and that kind of stuff, 3,573 or 8,810. So I'd have to say, yeah, that was me. I spent most of my sermon prep doing that. So yeah, nearly 9,000 promises from God. That's pretty amazing. And so many more to us as well outside of the Bible, which I'll talk about in a second. But in the Bible, some of these promises are small, some of them are large, some of them have happened already, and some of them we're still waiting for. Some of them are a bit strange, but I'll let you find those on your own. We can also receive these promises or unseen hopes by hearing from God directly through prayer or visions or dreams. Just as Grace was singing earlier, I was reminded, quite randomly actually, of when God spoke to me quite miraculously one day. I had a dream about life that was a part of life that had come to an end of a journey, and then lots of colour. I won't go into too much detail. And then Andy Tilsley, one of the leaders of this church, randomly walked up to me at the end of the service and said, I believe God is saying, not from a time perspective, but thematically, the first third of your life is over. And it was written in black and white like a book. The next section of the book, the next third, is in ever-increasing colour. And then week after week since that happened, people have been coming up to me saying, I believe God's got joy for you. Joy. That's not going away. That it's growing. It's more and more. Unconnected people coming to me with promises of joy. And that's what I'm experiencing. God can speak to us. And I believe he can and will speak to all of us. Speaking of which, my friend Vicky, from Manchester, Victoria Armstrong. Here's a picture of her coming up now from Gorton in Manchester. She became a Christian in 1992. She moved to Gorton, which is one of the poorest wards in Greater Manchester area. And she said, God gave me a vision for a building, pumping out his unconditional love, showing how much he loved this community of people. And more than that, God gave her a specific vision for this old bank. There's a picture of that coming up as well that was on the corner in the centre of town. It's an unused, condemned ruin. And believing in God and inspired by this vision, she began a charity and started to work with the poor in the area, asylum seekers, those not in education, employment or training, and so on. She gave out food parcels. She helped people apply for support. They rented a small church hall and began to gather volunteers to run the centre, including my wife, Faith. And all the more, she became trusted by the community and waiting for a door to open so they could have their own building and expand the work. And year after year went by, and she prayed, we prayed, and amazing things started happening in the work of what is called the Oasis Centre. But no bank and no money. There were conversations with the council to take over the bank, but no luck. And there were drives to secure the money, but it would cost over £1 million to develop it. No chance for a tiny little charity like this. And so the years went by. Sometimes Vicky's faith wobbled. She doubted. She wondered if it would ever happen, but she kept seeking God to fulfill his promises and helping the Oasis Centre give this unconditional love to the community. Then after 26 years, the council turned around and they gave her the bank, or they sold her the bank for £1. Then the real battle of faith came, because then she had to raise very quickly £1.1 million. So out she went, talking about the amazing work the Oasis Centre had been doing all of these years, people seeing the positive impact it had on the community. And do we have a video? Let's play a quick video.
And the story of the Oasis Centre is about to enter a brand new chapter, and it's taking shape just around the corner. Victoria and her team have raised £1.1 million for their own purpose-built centre, due to open in January.
This is the new Oasis Centre that I have been dreaming for the past 26 years. You know, it's just every emotion that you could think of. But a building isn't what it's about. It's about community, it's about life being transformed, it's about people being set free and being given hope for their future. That's what this building represents.
Use your imagination, you can see the architect's drawings. Fantastic. So in the background of the images, if they were coming up behind us, you would also see a bunch of new houses being built, 26 houses in fact, that are low-cost housing for the local community, one for each year they were waiting for the bank to be delivered. And they help hundreds of people every week in this new state-of-the-art building, fully funded by people who are giving. How about that? How about the amazing promises of God and God fulfilling his promise? And you may have noticed when you're listening to that, what Vicky said towards the end, that it's not about the building, it's about the hope it's given the community. Vicky had seen God's power before. She was in Hong Kong with Jackie Pullinger, who's been probably mentioned here a few times, because I think David and Philip have spent some time with Jackie Pullinger, a missionary in Hong Kong, praying people off drugs and out of gangs and things like that. She'd seen it. She'd seen God's working powerfully. She'd seen it happen in Gorton. She had reason to believe God could be faithful. She heard a vision. She got the promise. She hoped for what was unseen. Her hope became a conviction. And she waited 26 years for God to deliver. And in Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, it says, "Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we await for it with patience." It tells us to trust and to wait for what is still unseen. And if you hope, you will be able to wait if it's based on hope from God. So fill yourself with stories of faith from the Bible, those of the centurion and the blind man and the woman touching Jesus' robe. Fill yourself with stories of faith from other people around you. Quiz your Christian friends, or if someone you know is a believer, ask them about where God has been faithful in their life. Encourage each other with stories of faith. So number two, do we need willpower? Do we get faith from willpower? By trying really, really hard. Just do it. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. No one can boast." It's not your willpower. Because if it would, we could muster it up. We could see a miracle from God. And then we can claim that we did it because of our faith. Look how strong my willpower is. Look what I did. In Hebrews 12, it talks, after the definition of faith, it talks about how Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus writes it. And he makes it more and better. It is true that we have power through faith. And it's true that part of this does require us to take risk, to step out in faith, to trust in something we actually can't see. But it is a gift from God, and it's achieved through God, for God. There's a prayer in the beginning of Ephesians from Paul, and he says, "May God give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in your knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know which is the hope to which he's called you. May the eyes of your heart be enlightened. God opens the eyes of our hearts so we can see him. So how do we get it then? If it's not willpower and God opens the eyes of our heart, how do we have it? This may sound a little bit simple, but have you asked for it? Have you asked God to open the eyes of your heart? Do you pray and ask God for the faith to do something? Or do you hold off on praying until you've got faith for something? I think God's promised me something. I must pray for faith so I can actually believe it. I remember when I became a Christian, I was 2001, I was 16 years old. A friend of mine used to come to this church, invited me, an old school friend, hey, you want to come to Bible camp? I had nothing else to do, so why not? It's what you do when you're 16. And spent some time talking to strange Christians. They were all strange to me because I'd not really experienced Christianity before. I grew up in a house with, pagans and witchcraft and stuff like that. So very different world for me. And I began talking to these guys and began to feel drawn in. Began to feel drawn into this message. And I was chatting to this guy after about a week of being there. And I said, look, I want to believe this. I'm drawn in. I'm interested, but I don't believe. I have this huge desire to be part of this, but I don't believe it. And he told me this. He said, if you ask God, he will answer. If you call on his name, he will respond. So I'm walking around this great big campsite in a place called Stoneleigh, and I've got my head on the ground. I'm walking. Someone recognized that. Brilliant. We'll talk about that afterwards. I'm walking around the campsite, and I'm praying to God that I didn't believe in, just saying, God, help me believe. I want to have faith. I want this, but I don't believe. And I walked up to my friend in this great big meeting that was happening on, and he let me in. Oh, hi, mate. They're praying for people at the front who want to become Christians. So to the front I went, and a guy standing there in a Superman t-shirt, never forget that. And we prayed together. And I remember praying something along the lines of, Jesus, please, can I have some faith, please? I want to believe. I want to be a Christian. And boom, there it was. I was a Christian from that point. I was a follower of Jesus. That's not everyone's story. That's my experience. This tiny seed of desire that started at the beginning of the week grew to this unbearable desire to believe. And I requested it from God. And God gave it to me. And my faith has gotten stronger over the years. I was convicted by a reality that I couldn't see. And my third and final main point here is there any room for doubt? As I said earlier, we can often see these stories like the centurion and think that that's all there is. It's either on or off. Big or nothing at all. One or a zero, in or out. But that's not the story we actually see in the Bible, or in our lives, in fact. In the Gospel of Mark, a little boy, it says, has an unclean spirit, which is causing him to not be able to speak, to convulse, and become paralyzed at times. And the disciples were trying to heal the boy, and the father of this young lad comes really desperate, and he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, just have compassion, help us. And Jesus points to his faith, and he says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Does the father do what the centurion does and go, of course, you'll do it, 100%, go, heal the boy? No, he cries out, I believe, but help my unbelief. I've got a little, but I'm not sure. I'm desperate. I think you can do it. That's why I asked you, but I'm not 100%. I'm doubting. I need help. Help me with my unbelief. I wonder if today, whatever the faith journey you're going on, or whatever the thing you're struggling with is, just praying that prayer to God. I believe. Help my unbelief. Small faith, if you like, is incredibly significant for God. So going back to that phrase I mentioned earlier, just have faith. Where does it appear in Scripture? So in Luke 8 or Mark 5, it's the same story, just different Gospels. Immediately after, when the woman's got healed by touching Jesus' robe, you remember that? So the story right after that, Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, and a messenger arrives from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and he told him, the father walks up to the father that's in the room of Jesus, your daughter's dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now. It's over. And when Jesus heard what happened, he said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just have faith, and she will be healed. When they arrive at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the little girl's father and mother. And the house was filled with people weeping and wailing. And he said, stop the weeping. She isn't dead. She's only asleep. But the crowd laughed at him because they all knew that she had died. Then Jesus took her by the hand and said in a loud voice, my child, get up. And at that moment, her life returned and she immediately stood up. A resurrection. Notice that this is a room full of people who are mourning, not expecting the daughter to come back to life. There's no evidence here that anyone was full of 100% unquestionable, illustrious faith. And notice that Jesus walked with the girl's parents. He told them not to be afraid and healed the daughter anyways. So in your mourning and your sadness, in your weakness, in your doubt, Jesus will ask you to have faith. He'll tell you not to be afraid, and then he'll walk with you on your journey of faith. Later on in Luke, Jesus tells us that if we have faith as small as a mustard seed, a tiny little seed, we can instruct a mulberry tree, which is just a big tree, to be uprooted and planted in the ocean, and it will obey us. It's not about the seed or the tree. It's about God who makes things happen for a little bit of willingness, a little bit of faith that we may have. If we understand the faith to which we've been called, we can trust in him. We can ask for the gift of faith, ask for the renewal of your faith, and see God work powerfully in our lives. We need to take steps of faith as we grow in our experience of God, in the nature of God, like a muscle, if you like, that you need to exercise. You can build the strength of faith as you build up stories in your own life of God responding to your cries for help, of God delivering on his promises. When you realize that God is the God who he says he is, and I'm not standing here before you this morning saying I've got it figured out and that I feel like this all the time. Sometimes God's a mystery. Sometimes his plans are a mystery to me, and that's hard. But I feel like God wants to give us faith, and he wants us to call on him, call on his name, and ask him for more of this gift. Can I ask the band to come back up? Grace, thank you. What is your story of faith today? I've shared a little bit about mine. I'd love to talk to everyone. We won't have time for that. I'd love to hear what your story of faith is. But each and every one of you has a unique and vivid story of faith. It may be little, it may be big, it may be new, it may be old, but it's there. Consider this morning what your journey is and where you are on that journey. Perhaps in the past you've received promises from God. You've been given a hope for the future, yet it's unseen. If that's you this morning, maybe it's time to pray to God and ask him to strengthen your faith so you can continue and hold on to this promise. Perhaps you have a burning desire to see God's work through miraculous ways, like with the centurion, to see healing of other people around you. Maybe it's time to ask God for the faith to see people healed. You may be just exploring faith today. You might want to dig a little deeper into this story. Don't worry, no one's going to wander up to you and just say, just have faith, and then wander off. It's good advice to have faith, but Jesus will walk with you. We will walk with you on that journey. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you and connect you into the life of the church. So whatever it may be this morning, let's use the time, this little bit of worship at the end, to respond to God, to invite him into our hearts and ask for the faith that he has promised us. And I pray that he will give you the assurance of things hoped for, the promises of God, which will lead to your conviction and action towards the things we haven't seen. Amen.